Well, as we do continue in our Gospel of Mark, in chapter 4, we're in the middle of the part in chapter 4 where Jesus is beginning to teach the crowds and he's using parables. And the disciples, in Mark's record of it, go and ask him about the meaning of the parables. Now, we previously in church went through the Gospel of Matthew, and we actually went through the same general a moment where Jesus is beginning to speak more in parables, but Matthew has a much fuller record of it. What Matthew says explains a lot in greater detail, and Mark has got a very condensed version thereof. And one of the things is, if you're only just reading Mark, you can get quite alarmed by the description of Jesus saying why he uses parables. Our ESV versions don't use the word, but the old versions, the King James ones, used to have the word haply, lest haply they understand and turn and get forgiven. And it sounds like Jesus is saying, boy, it'd be an unwanted result if I didn't use these parables and have them all confused. They might even understand and turn to me and get forgiven. Boy, that's not what we're trying to do here. And some people do interpret Mark's version thereof as meaning just that, that there's some strange thing going on between God and people, that he wants some converted and others not converted, and if they don't come to Christ, it's really because God doesn't want them to, lest haply they should turn and get saved. When you read Matthew, though, the explanation is a lot more detailed, and in fact it's nuanced in a slightly different way. And it is rather instructive as to how to understand Mark's shorter version. And what I want to do tonight is to talk about the rationale, the reasons behind why Jesus did use those parables and start to use them quite intensely. In fact, at one stage, he wouldn't do any teaching except it be in parables. And the answer is not in terms of God having wanted some to get saved and wanted some to be lost. The answer is in terms of what happens when someone like Jesus is coming with an itinerant ministry, and as he begins to continue to have his message heard, there is a response that grows from people, some positively and some negatively. And particularly those who are in charge, the rulers, there is a response that comes from them that changes how they're hearing. Let me get into it a bit more. We're talking about the fact of Jesus being an itinerant. That word itinerant means different things to different people. It literally means to walk around, right? If you're itinerating, you're walking around. And when it's put together with ministry, it's talking about a ministry that moves from spot to spot, from place to place. And Jesus certainly was an itinerant in his ministry, that he was started in Galilee and he goes down to Jerusalem a few times, but he's always moving to different places with different crowds. And there's quite a difference between being an itinerant and being someone who stays in one place. Now, I've got a bit of a history about this word, itinerant, and about the whole idea of ministry as to whether you do it in one place or whether you travel around. That history has to do with the Baptist Union, because I always saw myself as someone called of God to be an itinerant. But I went to college to get trained, and they told me that I've got to be a pastor before they'll let me be an evangelist. And in my immaturity, I accepted the understandings everybody seemed to have as a default, that only the evangelists take the gospel and they travel around, but the pastors do other things. And I had this idea in my head that what a pastor does is have cups of teas with people and goes around in a relief sort of way and helping them when they're in troubles, which really wasn't my cup of tea. Not to use a pun. So I was having an argument with the Baptist Union. In fact, I rejected what they were saying. They said to me, Jim, you better stay at Wynnum, where I was as a youth pastor, for long enough to see that you've made it as a pastor, and then we might let you be an evangelist. And the committees in town had this attitude. The only trouble was that God had given me a vision, given me a sense of leading, that he wanted me to prepare for a crusade, for a set of meetings. In fact, I don't know where it came from, but I just had put into my head, I couldn't explain it, that I had to prepare 16 messages. Anyway, the other pastor at Wynnum went away for holidays, and I had a chance to deliver these messages I was preparing and getting a set of 16, and people started coming to Christ. The other pastor came back, he joined in. We had a bit of a dual ministry, me one service, he another, where people were coming to the Lord, and it was terrific. And I got my 16 messages all practiced. And then the church hit me with a letter and they said, Jim, we want you to stop itinerating when you go off other places, because my contract with them let me so do, and stay just here. They had good reasons for saying that, because they could see I needed a lot of help and training from the older pastor about being a pastor. I wasn't really naturally that way thinking, and they knew I needed a lot more treatment. But they gave me a letter, and the letter said, you either stay here full time, and they're prepared to salary me full-time, or you leave. But what was I to do? Because God had given me this leading about 16 messages, and I had them all prepared. It's one of those moments when, you know, because when God leads you, there's a degree of subjectivity in it. You're really not sure whether you haven't imagined it, or it's just a view. Have you put this idea out yourself? And here's the church giving me a letter that I've got to quit planning on traveling around and just stay there as a pastor. Well, I decided to trust the guidance, and so I resigned and left. And I actually had a bit of a Barney going with the Baptist Union, who wiped me off their books and said, not one of our boys anymore. He's doing his own thing. That was that. And I went overseas and did some study and various things. But the very first thing I did before going overseas, I had to get a job for some money. So I went back teaching Acacia Ridge, actually, high school for a little season. And that just then, an opportunity came to be hold an evangelistic crusade at Upper Mount Gravatt when they used to be in Logan Road. This is the what now is Hertford Street Baptist Church, then called Upper Mount Gravatt. And they wanted me for about 3-4 months. What I actually ended up doing was giving 16 messages. And it was a terrific crusade with lots of people coming to Christ. And then came the time for me to go overseas. And so I had this ongoing argument. I was now off the books of the Baptist Union. I've gone overseas. And I was what I considered to be an itinerant. All right? So the idea of being an itinerant is not being an official person in one church, but someone who travels around, goes where the Lord leads. Not a wrong definition, but not entirely the truth, not entirely the case. Anyway, a bit later on, while teaching at the college, this is advancing a few decades, I'm at the college, and the Helensvale Baptist Church has their pastor move on, and they're left without a pastor, and they asked me to come on down for a while. But what they also asked me to do is to become one of their elders, even while I'm not down there preaching. At another time, they wanted me to come down from Brisbane, living at the college, once a month to their elders' meeting. Now, do you think our church would allow that if we had a group of elders, but we would invite someone from, well, Rockhampton or somewhere, to come on down and sit on the eldership? Do you think that the church, that's a very abnormal thing to do, and I couldn't work out why they did it, but they wanted me to sit in on their decision-making to help them. They had a reason, of course, because they'd come to some imbalance between two different concepts, and that was one way to one side had of tipping it their way. But there was a fellow who said to me one day in the heat, or the not heat's too strong a word, in the discussions on the elders meeting, he said, the thing is that you're an itinerant. And all then he said, this is what he said, all you pastors are itinerants. And immediately I'm thinking, no, I am, you're quite right about that, but pastors are not meant to be itinerants. I said, what do you mean? Pastors are not itinerants. Evangelists are itinerants. They've got the gospel, and the pastors, they have cups of teas with people and do other things. And pastors are not itinerants. And he explained his concept that when you're in the ministry, because you're in the ministry, you come as the Lord sends you, and you go when he takes you somewhere else. And by the way, this is not preparing to tell you I'm leaving, because I'm not. All right, just put that out of your mind. But when you're a person who is in the ministry, whether it be pastoral or evangelistic, you go because the Lord puts you there. There is a sense in which something that the Lord has in mind to be accomplished is accomplished. and you move on to where he needs you next. That's true even of pastors. And so he said, and I think he was quite right in one sense, he was quite correct, pastors also come in the ministry, and there's a certain dynamic that happens in how the ministry goes and how people are blessed and whatever happens that follows the same pattern of Jesus when he was coming as an itinerant. For Jesus wasn't strictly just an evangelist. Jesus actually did all sorts of ministries. He did everything, actually. And but Jesus does have this dynamic of being an itinerant, that there is development of reaction by the people listening, and the methods change depending on where they're up to in that development. And then it comes a time when Jesus moved on. And actually, if you're reading in Mark and reading in Matthew and trying to work out how to put together these passages about Jesus' rationale for using parables, you suddenly discover a terrific truth. It's that I want to tell you tonight, this understanding about people in itinerant ministry and how there is a change in the audience and a change in the method of the people doing the ministry to adjust to just where the response is at. In fact, you see that in these descriptions. There's a part of Mark that says the same thing as Matthew. The wording's very similar. But I don't know which passage you ended up open to, but the one on Mark was the last one that Gavin read. And page 839 in the Pew Bible, let your eyes look at it. And here you have a picture of things. I wished, you know, I could go back to my younger days and take the knowledge I have today, especially having been at Salisbury, and the passages we've been through have been wonderful for me. I wish I could take that back to my understanding, then it would be so much simpler in grasping what's going on with the Baptist Union, for example, for me. But in chapter 4, the parable of the sower, in verse 13, it says, do you not understand this parable? Jesus speaking to the disciples who are asking him about the purpose of the parables. How then will you understand all the parables if you don't know the reason why I'm using parables, is what he's saying. The sower sows the word. Now, quite clearly, this is an advance on what we understand. It's not just seed that's going to grow and have fruit of some sort, but the seed is actually the word. And the purpose of Christian ministry, whether you be a pastor or whether you be an evangelist, is you come with the word. The word is the message from God. The word is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the word, Jesus. The word was with God and the word was God. But the word is the expression of God, the outspeaking of God. It is the very facts that this God that we have is a communicator, and he speaks to us. And when he speaks to us, something happens. And it is the speaking of God into the soul that produces spirituality and produces fruit. There are lots of spiritualities in our world on offer. Many people will say they're spiritual, but they don't necessarily have a spirituality that comes from the word. It's not a true spirituality. The true spirituality is that which the word brings. The reason why, I would dare say, you can tell me if I'm wrong, although you have lots of reasons for coming to a Sunday evening, there's quite a good crowd here tonight for our little church, but the best reason that you're here is that you like to hear the word. And the word is the message of God. Primarily, it is the content of the Bible, but it's not just the propositions, the intellectual content of the Bible. It is the speaking of God through it. And this speaking of God through it is the word. The sower sows the word. And then Jesus begins to explain that parable of the sower, which we've done on previous weeks. And he says, the sower sows the word. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown to them. So Jesus introduces to the whole understanding of the dynamic of his itinerant ministry that there's a spiritual battle that is attached to explaining it. It is because you're involved in a spiritual battle every time you engage, either in being a person who's on the giving end of the word or a person who's involved in a church that's on the receiving end of the word. There is a power of God through this message of the Word of God, the Bible, and this message will evoke opposition spiritually from the devil and his cronies, from the devil and his demons. From on the face of it, it might appear to be just people. But as the book tells us in Ephesians, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers and high places, spiritual rulers. There is a spirituality to all the responses that come the moment you introduce the word. And if you have a scene where the word is being published, as it was with Jesus, he came with the word from heaven. He was the word. When Jesus came, he naturally got opposition. And that spiritual opposition always brings a conflict. And you can't read the Gospels without recognizing that from the beginning of each of the Gospels, whether it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you'll see that Jesus makes a start, and pretty soon there grows opposition to what he's saying. In many cases, it's through the rulers of that day who had a lot to lose if they recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They were human people, and so they didn't say to themselves as they sat down to the evening meal, "Oh, this Jesus is here, but I'm on the other side of things. I really represent the devil." They didn't think that. They were used by the devil, unknown to them, through their human mistaken understandings of themselves and their role in things. They saw themselves as right. The Bible actually describes these people as doing all sorts of terrible things eventually to the Christians once the Christian gospel was published, and they thought they were doing God a service by killing off the Christians, by being in opposition. Have you listened on to the television and the other forms of media that you have to some of the politics that go on these days about issues like abortion? Or issues like the whole question that we had to do of marriage, and what is the definition of marriage, and how much anger and how much people so think they're right. I have the right to kill my baby. No, they don't say that. They say, I have the right over my body. Well, it's not only their body, there's another little one there. But on that issue, there's tremendous opposition, there's tremendous sense of anger. Where's all this come from? It's because the whole world is in a spiritual struggle. And in this spiritual struggle, the evil one is marching against God, and once he knows his time is short, he wants to wreck humanity, which God loves. He wants to cause havoc. The Bible says that righteousness alone exalts a nation. It says that when marriage is honored, that the nations are blessed, and where a nation is righteous, there comes peace. We've had a message previously about righteousness and peace, well, about Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the king of peace, and that when you have righteousness, it brings you to peace. But if you have a population who are led into behaviors that are so wrong according to God, there will be such wretchedness. There will be so many more suicides. There will be a nation rocked with divisions. Righteousness alone exalts the nation, the Bible says. But Jesus is there and he's preaching the word. And of course he's getting opposition. And here what happens is that if the word is landing on some who don't have much depth of soil to take it in, the evil one will be very quick to come and snatch it up. That's the birds, according to Jesus' description of the parable. He goes on to speak, and I've done this before, so I'm not going to say again what we've been over previously of the different soils. And the first run-through about the sower sowing the seed is understood in the first instance in terms of the variation of soils to receive it. But as the disciples come to Jesus, they have a question that is deeper than just the varied response of the different ways that people received or didn't receive the message. They want to know why Jesus seems to be telling a lot more parables. You know, he did use a somewhat allegorical point of way of communication earlier. Jesus is good at using allegories. And earlier he would say, you know, use lots of these. You can find them in Jesus' general speech. He says it's like this or it's like that. And he uses similarities of things in nature to spiritual things. But Jesus suddenly switched to telling these stories that are very difficult to really unearth the meaning. And the disciples have noticed the difference in his approach. It is actually what all itinerants do, and I'm not just speaking from my experience, But from what I've observed of others, that there is a sense in which you land at a place and you have a message, and it's straightforward. There's usually immediate response. But then across time, the audience changes depending on the degree of depth of which they receive the message. And that response causes Jesus to adopt a more parabolic, using parables, method altogether. Now, you won't get this out of Mark because of the spot where the disciples ask, and it's got that spot where Jesus replies or is speaking parables, because hearing they won't hear, seeing they won't see, lest happily they understand and they turn and I get to forgive them. And it reads rather harshly, as though there's some reason that Jesus didn't want people to understand and didn't want them to get saved. That's not actually what the text is saying if you compare it with Matthew. So go back to Matthew, and if you turn in those Pew Bibles to chapter 13 of Matthew, and there we have some parables to do with sowers and seeds, and there's quite a lot of differences between Matthew and Mark, because he says a lot more in Matthew. But you'll find that some of what is said there is very explanatory about Jesus and his turning to this method of using parables. And I'm reading in chapter 13, and it says in verse 34, "And these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." That's to the crowds. "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I'll open my mouth in parables, I'll utter the things hidden since the foundation of the world.' But then when he left the crowds," verse 36, "and he went into the house, the disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain the parable of the weeds in the field.'" That's the second parable that has weeds in it as well. "He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Now, what is the seed is changed from being the message to the people who have responded to the message, and they're the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Now, in Jesus' mind, as he explains to the disciples, it's clear that amongst his audience are now two types of people who've come. We do notice both in Matthew and Mark that when Jesus' ministry is growing in popularity and people are coming from a lot of distant places and they're pressing in to see him, that he still has great popularity. It's not as though people are not coming to hear Jesus. They are. But amongst those who come, Jesus in his mind knows that some of them are not necessarily because they have accepted the true seed, the word. Others are ones who are not yet converted or not converted, or they're just not God's people. And so you can have a crowd, but not necessarily are they all people who are there wanting to grow and to hear and to learn. Well, Jesus' explanation is that's because of his awareness of the growing opposition. And of course, that opposition wasn't only amongst some of the crowds being ones who didn't really understand, but because of the Pharisees and because of the scribes. And so if you look back across what's going on in these chapters, you see that Jesus is going to a synagogue. He does a miracle that time that he heals the person that had the withered arm, withered hand it is. You'll find that the scribes and Pharisees were angry at him and found that the excuse. They immediately go out and talk as though, how can we get rid of him? He just healed somebody. How can we get rid of him? How can we destroy him is the actual wording of it. And Jesus was angry at their hard-heartedness. And what's actually going on in Jesus' ministry as an itinerant is that gradually as he brings the word, there's immediate response, but in some people, there's rejection of that message, which gives you being hard-hearted. According to how you accept the word, so something happens to you. According to whether if you reject the word, the reverse happens. Instead of your heart being made soft by it, your heart is made harder. There is a phenomenon that is called the hardening of the heart. Have you heard about it? I've read a lot about this when you read about revivals and evangelists and whatever, that when God does a work of grace and many people come to Christ, there are people who come out of that experience worse than what they were before. Now, we've just had 60 years reminder of remembrance of the 1959 Billy Graham Crusades. But out of those Billy Graham Crusades back in 1959, there were groups who came out anti-evangelism, or at least anti-crusade, like Billy Graham does. They went in supporters. They came out critics. Do you know that the fellow Jonathan Edwards, who was one of the main instigators or initiators that God used to start the Great Awakening, the greatest movement of bringing people into Christianity in the history of the Western world, probably, is the Great Awakening. And the Great Awakening, which touched both in England and North America, one of the chief personalities you had from England, George Whitefield and John Wesley. But from America, it was this fellow. His name was Edwards, Jonathan Edwards. And God used him in such a powerful way that great movements of the Spirit came and many people came to Christ. And in the church that he was in, that's where it started. But you know, it wasn't long after the Great Awakening had all of its reaping effects that that church kicked Jonathan Edwards out, because he didn't comply with what they wanted of a church. Somehow or other, if I had been them, I would have thought, who cares as to whether his style was just what we want? We've had the use of, God has used our church for the greatest movement in Western history. And yet, something happened to their hearts. Now, I'm sure it wasn't everybody. I'm sure there were many people, we know that this is true, who were turned to God in the Great Awakening. But equally as there was great fruit for God's kingdom and the multitude of people who became Christians in the Great Awakening, there also was the arisal of a whole lot of philosophies of the Western world, even of theologies that went off track. There's theologies that it came out at the same time. As people who experienced God at work and his speaking somehow sprang off that in the opposite direction. And it's because our hearts can be made hard by the word. It's one of the difficulties if you're like I am, my emphasis is on preaching the gospel. If I go on preaching the gospel, I might end up with some people converted and some people hardened, ruined for eternity, because the message was not received. And that was actually what was happening with Jesus, that he was coming and delivering the message. And as he saw the crowds coming, and particularly as he saw the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the different ones, as they were determined to reject him despite the obvious evidence that he was the Messiah, the very things that he did, they turned around to criticize him for. And they made their hearts so hard that eventually his method changed, so that he gave his method to the crowds in a way that people couldn't object to. They wouldn't quite know what's going on, but then he really did the work of telling the disciples what it meant. And so there's a process that when you are in a ministry, that the ministry starts at the broad level and gradually it comes down to a group of people who eventually will take the whole effect of that elsewhere. And that happens no matter what style of ministry you have, whether you're a pastor or whether you're an evangelist. There is that same sort of phenomenon, that there is a time period in which God is working to do a work. It's a work of grace. Those who are blessed by it see and have discernment to see the depth of it and what it's about. Those who reject it lose the ability to see. And what Jesus says, and it's picked up in both Matthew and Mark, in the passage here is along those lines, as we read here, I will open my mouth in parables. I'll utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. That's what the prophet had said. And then Jesus explains it about himself, saying that hearing they'll hear, but not hear. Seeing they'll see, but will not see. And then there's that passage, Mark, words that lest happily they understand and they turn and get forgiven. Now, the haply is not in the ESV, in the Mark's version, thank goodness, because I don't think God ever wants for people to be turned into condemnation by a positive ministry of the word. I think that's the consequence of them rejecting that positive ministry and it not benefiting them on the receiving end. And so their hearts becoming hard. He adopts a method of speaking in parables. The people who understand come to him privately, and that's the disciples, and he makes it very clear. And he disciples them in the deeper sense of the word. He trains up these followers of his who become the ones who take the gospel message and start Christianity. They're the apostles, and are the hinge between him coming in his incarnation onto earth and the starting of the Christian church. So Jesus succeeds, but it's in a scenario as an itinerant where there is a gradual change in the method to handle the fact that not everybody is understanding and benefiting from it. Well, let me leave that with you, because how does that apply to us? What's the application to our lives? It is to simply recognize the truth, and this is what Jesus is getting at, that when you've got a little bit of understanding, then you'll gain more in listening to the word. If you don't accept that word, you'll begin to lose what you already have. And Jesus was saying, the one that has, that person will get more. The one that hasn't got, the little that he does have, he's going to lose. He's talking about what happens in us as people on the receiving end of the word of the Lord. The movement of God's Spirit, the same thing happens in great revivals where there's a movement of God's Spirit. The ones who are blessed go on and are greatly blessed. You know, in understanding this, I've looked back across time at some of the things that I've seen, and I can see this actually happening in the youth group, in the Yunling Park Baptist Church, of which I was a young person, a teenager in Adelaide, where God's Spirit moved. It was just a little movement in the Christian endeavor. And there came people who became keen. Soon the whole of the church got to hear something strange is going on in Christian Endeavor. My older brother was a part of the group of older teenagers who heard, and some of them came along to be at the Christian Endeavor for intermediate one was meant to be high school age, and they were in university, but they came along for a gecko. What on earth is going on? And something was happening amongst us. We'd had a prayer meeting that started up. We began to meet every day in this prayer meeting, and God was answering prayers. People were getting converted. We were bringing our friends from school or whatever along, and they were coming to Christ. The numbers were growing. We suddenly realized that that Christian Endeavor had $100 in the bank but never used it. So we said, God doesn't need another bank down here on earth. He's got enough money already. So we said, we'll send it all the way to missionaries. We were getting, 70 cents a week. So we said, let's believe God for something worth, you know, believing him for. When we wrote letters away promising $7 a week, we're getting 70 cents. We said, God can multiply it by 10. Well, we were teenagers. You don't have much money, whatever you might have. I used to deliver pamphlets to letterboxes or whatever. You don't have much money. So we didn't know where it came from. We didn't actually care. We just wanted to believe God something big enough to be a compliment to him. So we made it $7. Do you know, the very next Sunday, someone put a graph up on the thing of the offering that we got the previous, it must have been the Sunday after, the first time there'd been an offering to count. And that graph had it starting at $7. It actually kept going higher, 10, 14. None of us knew where the money was coming from. Little things like that. I was at that age where I sometimes drove Dad's car. I think I must have been 16 then at the time, and sometimes I rode a bicycle. Sometimes I had my sister's scooter. But I was riding a bicycle one day, and as I was riding home, I got a puncture on the front wheel, and I pulled over the curb, and there was this bloke walking along. He was someone that I recognized, and I spoke to him about his need of Christ. He came with a whole bunch of his friends on the Sunday, and they got converted. I can tell you about the minister finding out that our group was having revival, and he stuck his head into, we were using his own vestry to do this prayer time, and we were praying about where we're going to go today, because one of the new converts, the fellow that had come from one of the schools, his friend was one of our people, and had brought him along, and he got converted. But he read the Bible, and every time he read the Bible, he had a rather annoying habit. He wanted to do what it said. And he got into the book of James, and the book of James says, this is true religion, that you visit the widows and the fatherless. He said, oh, I didn't know we meant to do that. Let's make a list of the widows and the fatherless in our church. And he made the list, and he had us the next Saturday going to mow the back lawns and all of some of these old ladies in the church. Well, anyway, it was a morning we had prayer in the pastor's vestry before we went out to widow so-and-so's place. And as we were praying about where we were going, the pastor of the church, who didn't know we were using his vestry, I mean, I've got lock and key on my office, you can't get in there, but he didn't, and it had an entrance from the sanctuary another entrance out into the back of the church, and we were using there, and he came to walk into his own office, and the door swung open. We're all in prayer. I looked up at the door swinging open, and I saw this man, a big man, he had a big stomach, and a foot, a stomach, and a bit of hair appeared, and then he heard, and we were praying, and he was rather curious. And we were praying, the Spirit was leading us that we were going to go to Widow So-and-so's place. And he could hear the excitement and the voices and the prayers. So I saw the door gradually close again. He didn't say a word. Well, that afternoon, or was it that morning? I can't remember now. But anyway, that particular day, my dad got a phone call from a department store in Adelaide offering me a job. He always thought I needed more jobs. I didn't, but he accepted on my behalf. And then he rang up the minister, said, "Where's Jimmy? You know, where is he? I'm going to tell him he's got an appointment in town. He's got to get in there." And so Dad, who was best friends with that particular pastor, rang him up and said, "I'm looking for Jim, and I don't know where he is." And he says, "Oh, I happen to know they're out at..." He didn't say Widow So-and-so's place, but he told where I was. So Dad rang that house. I got called in. My dad had a manner. He was all softly spoken, but it's always a command. "Jim, you've got an appointment. Get on your bike, get into town. You've got so much time to get there. You're going to start tomorrow." So I did it. And I just took that to be God was at work, because we're discovering every day while this revival time was going on, we were discovering that God was bringing about things that were of his hand. When you know God's in things like that, you just do them. You don't resist them. You just do them. And so I got into town and I began to say, "Why am I here in this job?" It didn't occur to me I needed to make money before Christmas. But anyway, and I immediately saw there was a Catholic nun who was working too. I don't know why, but she was. And I immediately witnessed to her and got nowhere. so I said, "There must be a reason why I've got this job." And there was a young man about my age who also started around the same time, and he was looking for how to know God. And he was soon back at our church. He heard the message and he got baptized, and that God was on the move. And when you know God is on the move, boy, how great it is. Well, some of the people who looked in the door of the older group of young people, they were not so interested. And the very movement that brought so much blessing, and I can tell you names of people from that group who today love Christ and are serving him in all sorts of places. But those who looked in and decided to keep a distance, it did them more damage. And they're amongst those from that generation who don't go to church, not all of them, but on the average if you look across them. Because the same movement of the Spirit that blessed some caused others damage. And it's written up when you read about evangelism that you've got to be cautious of the fact if you go somewhere and keep on publishing the gospel, you're going to have a dual effect of one, people getting soft hearts and going on for God, but on the other hand, those that reject what the Spirit is doing, a hardening of heart. And these parable businesses is about Jesus' response to the phenomenon of the hardening of hearts of people who sat under his teaching. Now, if people get hard hearts under Jesus' teaching, it's not because there's anything wrong with his teaching. It's because Jesus is Jesus, and he brings the word of God. And if I were a person that hardly had any much of Jesus' teaching, it wouldn't have any bad effects. Oh, just the absence of the gospel would be bad enough as it is. But if it is the word of the Lord, if there is the voice of God, beware how you receive it. You'll bless your soul or you'll damage your soul. It is that hardening of heart of which we must be most afraid. And when it comes to revival times, that will be a part of the blessing. Do you know that in terms of there being judgment happen on people, it happens fiercely at revival times. In the book of Acts, it's sort of a revival time right at the beginning. They didn't have any bad Christianity to be revived from. But Ananias and Sapphira is a story of a couple who in a revival time get to be made to drop dead because they lie to God and they don't tell the truth. that's the sort of thing that happens. And I've heard from other evangelists of when there's been a real movement of the Spirit, some who've worked out on the streets and they publish, they tell the gospel to people who will hear. And sometimes you get crowds who oppose. That's actually good because you've really got them engaged. But sometimes there's an anger in people who reject the gospel. But in the anger, God can decide that it's time for judgment. There is a limit to how much he'll suffer people to reject his word. That's what the word says. That's why there's a doctrine of heaven and hell. God will only allow for so much time. And he allows people to be drawn. But if they turn down, if like Jesus speaking to Jerusalem, he has to say, you did not know the time of your visitation. I believe that in every ministry of any sort, pastor or evangelist, there is a sense in which it's a visitation from Jesus. And the task of the people is to recognize what style of visitation Jesus is doing them and respond to it so you have a soft heart. This is tonight, I believe, to be the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Gospels and we thank you for Jesus and we thank you for these parables and thank you for how Matthew has the longer account of why Jesus tells the parables. It's not because God is turning off the switch of opportunity for some and they're never going to get it. It's because that some have had his ministry and they've been turning it off. They've been trying to keep their control on his kingdom. Lord, help us to have soft hearts that yield to you and let you be the one who rules in your own kingdom. Thank you for the church. We believe the church has a head, and the head is Christ. And we are in the place of being his servants. Help us to know our place and to listen to him. Thank you for the wisdom of Mary at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, who said to those servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Please give us both the willingness to do what Jesus says and the sensitivity to hear it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.